Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians 3. To 1 Corinthians 3, we'll be starting in verse 18. You know, it really is the case that we like to think that we're a big deal. We like to think that we're special, or that we're gifted, or that we're smart, or that we're exceptional in some other way, and we like to tell ourselves and sometimes even tell other people that there's nobody who's ever come along like us. I confess, I do not keep up with the details of women's mixed martial arts, but I know there was supposed to be a big fight this past weekend, and there was an undefeated female champion named Ronda Rousey that was going to be fighting, I think, overseas somewhere. And if you were just watching other shows, if you watch ESPN or anything like that, you were going to see the advertisements for this. You were going to see it on different channels, and there were people saying nobody's ever come along like Ronda Rousey. In fact, Rowdy Ronda, as she's also known, has not only never lost, she has a history of devastating her opponents in the first round, and had boasted that she would retire from professional fighting undefeated. Well, you know what happened in Australia this past weekend? Rowdy Ronda was knocked out. Rowdy Ronda did not retire undefeated at all, but we like to fantasize that we are somehow the invincible elite, that we're superior physically or mentally, or that we're more connected, or that we're more accomplished, or somehow or another we've got it all together. And that is a perennial theme in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians have a horrendous overdose of this mindset. And so Paul keeps coming back again and again, reminding them not to think of themselves more highly than they should. And really not to make things about them at all, but about the glory of God. We read beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that it is not about us. We praise you, Father, that we are but servants and stewards in your hand, given to one another, that we might build one another up for your glory in Christ. And so, Father, we pray again this evening that you would teach us to think of ourselves rightly, even as we see all things in relation to Christ Jesus, our Savior. Through him we pray. Amen. Again, Paul keeps coming back to this over and over again. saying you need to stop thinking about yourselves. You need to stop thinking of things in relation to yourself. You need to stop thinking about your status or what elevates your status. You need to think in terms of what gives glory to God. Rather than seeing yourself at the center, rather than having yourself at the center of your thinking, you need to see all things as oriented toward giving glory to God. And notice first in verses 18 through 20, he says, don't fool yourself. Let no man deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. Let no one beguile or seduce himself wholly. And then he goes on to say, if you think yourself wise in this age, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he become wise. If you think of yourself as wise, you need to start thinking of yourself as foolish. Because he goes on to say, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He's quoting from Job 5. And the image here is of a hunter that believes, or a hunter capturing his prey by making his prey think that it is the one that is going to capture its prey. I'll give you an example. Years ago, somehow or another, one of the kids, this is the beauty of the internet and Google, one of the kids downloaded a predator call. And what a predator call is, it basically sounds like some sort of little animal in distress. And it's amazing that when they would play this, it's amazing to watch a house dog suddenly go predatory. You know, when the dog hears this, I think it was a squeaking rabbit or something, a dog or any animal that's prone to be a predator all of a sudden jumps to, and it thinks, okay, now I've got my prey, it's in my grasp, I can get to it. Well, of course, how do many hunters hunt coyote, I'm quoting the Looney Tunes, while a coyote, how do they hunt coyote, you know what I mean. And you remember the coyote in Looney Tunes, what is it, he has a card that says, while a coyote, genius. He's smarter than anybody. Well, you know how you hunt a coyote. You can play a predator call, and suddenly the coyote gets really excited, thinking there's a distressed rabbit, and he'll run right into the barrel of a gun. Here, the image is of God. He says he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. We think that we're so smart. We're too smart, as the saying goes, for our own good. God knows that the reasoning of the wise is useless. And then there is a quote, that is the quote in Psalm from Psalm 94, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. When we think that we're smart, God sees right through us. He turns our plans against us in the blink of an eye. We will be gone. And so Paul is reminding us to be wise. You must be willing to consider yourself a fool. To be wise, you must consider, as one commentator says, for everyone to look at you and think that you are a fool. In a world where we want to attain status and recognition, you have got to be willing to be wise for everyone else to look at you and think you are a pathetic imbecile. Are you willing to be thought of as a fool? Do you really view yourself as a fool? You know, I think that we're all afraid for people to think that we're stupid or that we're unenlightened. You know, I think that that may be some of what's behind, even in Christian circles of, well, I'll just use one example. Even in conservative Bible-believing Christian circles, there have been people, and I'm not saying they're not Christians, that's not what I'm saying, but there are people that have sort of begun to entertain this idea of theistic evolution. That somehow or another, God brought mankind into existence from lesser life forms. And I've wondered sometimes, why would you think that? I mean, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, why would you not just go, well, God made man out of dust of the earth. It's right there. Why not? Why wouldn't you say that? And I really wonder if part of the tension is that sometimes even Christians don't want to be seen as sort of uneducated imbeciles in the eyes of the world. And so we want to try to say, well, yeah, the scripture says this, but we can really reconcile that with this scientific theory over here, and then we can be accepted by everybody. Well, Paul says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If you are really wise, then you are okay with other people thinking that you're not. If you're really mature, you're okay with people thinking that you're wrong. Let me stop and ask, do you always have to be right? Do you always have to make sure that other people know that they misunderstood you, not that you misspoke or erred? Because if you and I are really mature, and if we're really wise, then we don't always have a need to defend or explain ourselves. And if you go back and you look at the Beatitudes, it begins with being with a low view of self, being poor in spirit, and then mourning over our sin, and then being meek or gentle when it comes to defending ourselves and our own agendas. And it means hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that we haven't fully realized yet. But Paul says, don't fool yourself. Let no man deceive himself. If you think that you're wise in this age, you must become a fool if you are to become wise. And then you notice he says in verses 21 through 23, reminds us of something else. Ultimate ownership belongs to God. Ultimate ownership belongs to God. Now this is the way the Corinthians, even the Corinthian Christians, are tending to think. They want to elevate a particular individual, Peter or Paul or Apollos, and then what they want to do is they want to say, I belong to that school of teaching. I belong to that school of thought. I'm Pauline, or I'm Petrine, or I'm Apollinarian, or whatever it would be. I belong to that school of thought. And what Paul says is, you're thinking about it all wrong. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Instead of identifying yourself by those things, you've got to recognize that those things are simply things that God has put in your life, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Ultimate ownership belongs to God. You and I belong to Christ. Christ has reconciled us to God. And all things belong to God. You know, there are various ways of viewing who owns and controls things in the world. There's probably more systems, but one system is capitalism. I own my stuff, you own your stuff. If I can use my stuff to get more of your stuff, or we can trade some stuff, whatever, but it's really, you know, you own your stuff, you call your shots, I own my stuff, and I call my shots. That might be democratic capitalism or autonomous capitalism, whatever you want to call it. And then there's another system, it's communism. Everybody owns everything. Now, that's the theory of communism. Of course, not everybody gets to control the everything that everybody owns. There's a small group that controls what everybody owns, and that sort of ties into socialism. We might own things, but there's somebody else that determines whether or not we really ought to own all of that, and maybe some of it should go from one place to another place. And then there's fascism. Fascism, Nazi Germany, Italy in World War II. What's really important is the state, led by a particular figurehead. Lip service given to private ownership, but really you get to own it privately if you do what the state tells you to do with it, which is what the dictator or the leader tells you to do with it. And then there is another system of government, monarchy. The king owns everything. And do you realize that you and I, Christian, we exist in a monarchy in which God owns all things? Christ has given servants to his church. And the church belongs to Christ, and Christ has reconciled the church to our God and our Father. And so all of us have been given to one another in the body of Christ, but we've been given that glory might ultimately be given to God, who owns all things. And so God has given, Paul addresses in a number of his letters, God has given leaders to the church, and God has given apostles, and God has given pastors, and God has given teachers, and all of those are given to the church to build up the church in Christ. But ultimate ownership belongs to God, so that we're to be oriented toward giving glory to God. You know, these are just things we need to be reminded of over and over again, right? We need to remember them. This is not our church. This is not our church. Now, we can feel like we've been here for decades and we've given our time and our treasure and our energies and understand we're invested in that sense. But we need to always remember it is not our church. The new building next door is not a place where we can gather to do the things in the way that we would like to do them with people with whom we're comfortable. It's not our church. Now, all things are to be oriented toward giving glory to God. And tenure doesn't secure position. And shares, whether we purchase those shares with our time or our treasure or whatever it is, we don't purchase shares and we don't purchase votes. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this to deliberately make us a little bit uncomfortable. If 50 years down the road, you and I become the minority and the main service in the sanctuary next door is in a different language, praise be to God. It is His church. It is not our church. And He's given us to one another for the building up of the church. That we're to think in terms of the glory of God. We're to all be oriented toward giving glory to God. And then He fleshes out a little bit more exactly what that looks like in the following verses. He says as he sort of develops that thought of some people looking to Paul or Apollos or Cephas, then notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The first thing he says is, this is the way you need to view us. Right now, what you want to do is you want to elevate Paul or Apollos or Peter, and then you want to identify with them. Let me tell you how you're to view us, Paul says. We are simply servants of Christ. Literally, we are under oarsmen. You know, in the Greek triremes, remember how you would have a ship with three rows of oars? And what Paul is saying is, we are simply under oarsmen. It was a word that came to mean a subordinate or an assistant or one who receives direction, one who works under the orders of a master and really has no importance or significance apart from that master. That's what Paul says we are. We are servants of Christ. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is literally a household manager, one who distributes the goods and oversees the good of the household, and yet he is not the master of the household. There's a great reminder, if you caught it in the whatever Lord of the Rings movie it was, when Gandalf is having an argument with Theoden and he looks at him and he says, it is not for you to determine the time of the return of the king, steward. He's reminding Denethor of his place. And you and I, at best, are simply stewards of the mysteries of God, called to distribute those mysteries on behalf of God, to further the interest of our Master, realizing that we'll give an accounting to Him one day for how we've handled that stewardship. There's an ancient account of, probably from Greco-Roman culture, of a master writing to his steward, and he's saying, while I'm gone, you handle things. I'm going to paraphrase now. He said it a lot better in probably the way it was originally written. But he said, I'm gone. If you need to buy something, you buy it. If you need to sell something, you sell it. If you need to make investments, you make those investments. You do whatever you need to do to manage my affairs until I return. And there's an understanding that it's to be for the benefit of the master, and that the master will return and examine what has happened. And he goes on and he says, stewards, it's required of stewards in verse 2 that one be found trustworthy. God is not seeking eloquence or wisdom or initiative or success. He wants faithfulness. And then Paul goes on to say, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, Paul is not saying here, I don't care what you say. That's not what Paul's not saying. You're not the boss of me. That's not what Paul's doing. But what Paul is saying is, I'm not concerned first and foremost with your examination. And he goes on and says in verse 4, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. What Paul says is, I'm not worried about what you think of me. In fact, I'm not aware of anything that I've done wrong. But then he says something interesting. Notice he says, yet I'm not by this acquitted. What's the phrase? A good conscience is a soft pillow, but someone said it can also be self-deceit. Just the fact that I don't think I've done anything wrong doesn't mean I haven't done anything wrong. The fact that you feel good about yourself doesn't mean that you ought to feel good about yourself. Paul's saying, I'm not aware of anything that I've done wrong, but that's not what I'm trusting in. What I'm trusting in is this. And he says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God. And then look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What did any of us have to brag about is what Paul's saying. There is nothing we have that has not been given to us by God. If you have great abilities, they have been given by God. If you've got great beauty, that was given by God. If you've got great physical prowess and capability, that was given to you by God. If you've got a great intellect, that was given to you by God. If you've got great connections and all that, then those things have been given to you by the providence of God. And so Paul says, those things have been given by the providence of God, they've only been received, and we are merely servants and stewards. Someone has said that Paul's paradigm of leadership is an inverted pyramid. He sees the leader as a minister. Now, by the way, we use the word minister sometimes, and even that is kind of an exalted term in our vernacular. And yet minister is simply a servant. Paul says, we are merely servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I shared it with you before, but I'll kind of bring it up again. About a year ago, I was sitting with some people downtown at some of the county offices trying to get some things approved for the construction of the new building. And the fellow with the county, and remember, this is the fellow that was going to approve or recommend or not the approval of our site plan. He looked at me and he said, so you're a pastor. I said, that's right. He said, so, what does a pastor do? And I tried to give the 20-second non-boring answer of, well, I study the scriptures and I try to open the Word of God to God's people and encourage people and point them to Him. And he said, so you're a butler. Now, I confess that I didn't like where this was going, but I also felt like, I really probably don't need to aggravate this guy. And I said, well, how so? He said, well, it's your job to get people what they want. And I said, well, not always. You know, I mean, sometimes we don't always know what we need, and sometimes what people need is not exactly what they want. And he said, okay, so then it's your job to teach them how to read the menu. Well, you know, I knew this wasn't going anywhere. We're building the building, so I got out of it without messing this up too badly. But you know, there is a sense in which, as much as I didn't like the way he was putting it, and it made me uncomfortable, he was touching on some things that were true. We are merely servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're to see ourselves as servants. We're to have a low view of ourselves. And we are to see ourselves as those who dispense the mysteries of God. And remember, the mysteries of God are the things that were hidden, now revealed, the Word of God. We dispense to others the Word of God. Now, certainly that's true of officers in the church and leaders in the church. But notice what Paul is saying is all of that is to be oriented toward the Word of God. In other words, what that means is your elders and your deacons are not your House of Representatives that represent you before some other body. They are those that God has raised up in your midst to encourage and point you toward Christ. The pastor is not one. I remember Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist said this years ago. He said, I remind people, I don't work for you. I serve you, but I don't work for you. And so those that have been called as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God serve their master to encourage and point others toward him. And how do they do that? Well, again, we're called to dispense the mysteries that God wants his people to have. It's why the ministry of the Word is central in the life of the church. Yeah, I thought it was interesting that I went to John Blevins' ordination service this past Sunday evening. And it was interesting to me how much people talked about that in different messages. That John's calling now is to be a minister of the Word. That he's to unfold the Scriptures. That he's to apply the Scriptures in the lives of God's people. And then as I was riding back, this is what I discovered riding through Eastern Tennessee. There's basically two things you can find on the radio in Eastern Tennessee: country music and Christian radio. And country music actually does elucidate the depravity of man pretty well, and the misery of our fallen condition. But then on the other hand, as I was riding back at one point, I came to Charles Stanley, and of course he caught my attention because he kept saying, listen, listen. And I listened to some of you laughing as you heard enough Charles Stanley. And I stopped and I listened. And Stanley was talking, he was preaching from Ephesians 4, I believe, and he was talking about the role of pastors. He said, you need to understand, and this is what Stanley said. He said, I'll say it because some of your pastors will have trouble saying it. I wouldn't have trouble saying it here, but he said, some of your pastors will have trouble saying it. But he said, you know, you need to understand, what is your pastor called to do? And he's called first and foremost to open the Scriptures and to feed God's people. And this was his phrase. I laughed at it. He said, some of you expect your pastor to be a man about town. That has an odd connotation to it, but I knew what he meant, you know, out riding around and you know, visiting with this person and this person. This person said, the problem is, he can only do so much of that before it begins to affect how well he can open the Word of God and feed God's people. But it's not just pastors and elders and deacons. What Paul is saying is we have been given to one another in the body of Christ that we might be together oriented toward God, that we might encourage and build one another up in Christ. We've been given to one another for a season. Paul knows as well as anybody that he and Apollos and Cephas will not be around forever. And so there are a number of reasons he says to people, don't look at us. We're not going to be here forever. One day, we will be taken. You know, I think it's one of the reasons that you and I ought to always strive really hard to point people not to us, but to Christ. Because we want them to walk faithfully with Christ long after we're gone. I think it's one of the problems with creating followers of us, or when we have people that follow sort of a cult of personality or a dynamic, charismatic individual or an iconic figure. What Paul would say is, don't do that. Don't do that with me or Cephas or Apollos. Look to Christ. Follow after Christ. And really, all of us have been given, again, to one another, that we might point one another toward Christ. And in a moment, we come to the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded that there is only one to whom we can look, and that is Christ. Remember, Paul has said earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul was not crucified for you, and you were not baptized into the name of Paul. Christ was crucified for you. And you've been baptized into the name of Christ. And so we're going to come to the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and we're going to come to that which represents the one who gave himself for his church. The one who gave his body and blood for you and me, that we might be reconciled to his Father, and that his Father might become ours. And so we should always be pointing people to this one who gave his body and his blood, this one who was crucified for us, this one into whom we have been baptized. Now, we need to move from seeing ourselves at the center or other things in relation to ourselves and turn our gaze toward pointing others toward Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again that it is not about us. Father, we confess that when we have ourselves at the center, we become proud, and then we become resentful, and then we become insecure, because an attack on us is an attack on the center of our world. But we praise you, Father, that we are not at the center, but only you through the mercy that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that you would orient our gaze toward you, that our desire would not be to make a name for ourselves, that our longing would not be to have others look to us and follow us. But Lord, we pray that you would make the name of Christ be lifted up, and that you would gather more and more to follow as your disciples. And even now, Lord, we pray that you would build us up in your grace, that we would be your faithful disciples, your servants, your stewards, glorifying you, Lord, always seeking first your interest. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing the first three stanzas of hymn number 565. Let's stand together.